This morning we have the second of three messages that highlights our spiritual blessings as Christians. The theme verse for this series of verses is Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who has blessed us with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. Now we don't want to forget that what we have here in Ephesians is a highlight list of our spiritual blessings in Christ. It's not an exhaustive list. It is an exhausting sentence in the Greek, if you remember, because from verse 3 all the way to verse 14, that's just one long sentence. It is interesting here in this section that talks about our spiritual blessings, that God, the Trinity, works together in perfect unity. Each member of the Trinity has a special ministry to us in the provision of the spiritual blessings that we have from God. Last Sunday, we were reminded of some of those spiritual blessings that come particularly from God the Father. We're chosen by the Father. We've been adopted. We've been adopted into the family. That's what it says in verse 5. Not just adopted and belonging as young children, but as adult children, those who are fully in perfect right to have all that which our inheritance is a part of. Verse 4 talks about our election. We were chosen in eternity past. God planned us before he made anything. We talked about how the fact that he made us and he chose us, and yet we have free will and we have to choose him. Verse 6, we are accepted by God. How are we accepted? What's the extent of that acceptance? At Jesus' baptism, he said, "This is my beloved Son, in whom I am well pleased." Here it talks about us being accepted in the beloved. In other words, God sees us, accepts us, just as his beloved Son, Jesus Christ. So that brings us to week 2. I kind of like the timing of this little mini-series on our spiritual blessings in Christ. I mean, Christmas is just a couple weeks away, and the giving and receiving of gifts is a big part of our celebrations. I like the fact that the reason for giving of gifts isn't something that was commercially driven. It was something that has been firmly rooted in history because of the wise men who brought their gifts to the Lord Jesus Christ. Gold, frankincense, and myrrh. They brought these gifts to Jesus, these precious gifts, fraught with all kinds of typology and meaning, to the one who is the greatest gift ever giving. His gift of himself meets mankind's greatest need. So this morning we're going to be focusing on one of the facets, one smooth face, so to speak, of a beautiful diamond of that greatest of gifts, our redemption in Jesus Christ. In verses 7 to 12 we see that we've been redeemed by the Son. Verses 7 to 10 talks about our redemption. We'll talk about that today. Next week we'll talk about the remainder of this, including verses 11 and 12, which speak of our inheritance in Christ. So we begin today with our redemption and the nature, the essential qualities of our redemption. We see that in verses 7 and the first part of verse 8. Let's start with what redemption is. In him we have redemption. In Christ we have redemption. Redemption is in him and through him. One of the things we talked about when we went through this first introductory message in the book of Ephesians has to do with the fact that we see this phrase over and over in this section of Scripture. It's in him. It's in Christ. I think it's interesting. J. Vernon McGee points out that there's an article missing in our English translations. More than in him we have redemption, he says it should be in him we have the redemption, which is a much more significant statement. We know that Jesus Christ came to this earth to redeem us. Matthew 20, verse 28 says he came to give his life a ransom for many. Redemption is something that belongs to us now. It's our current possession. It says we have redemption. Not we will have. We have it right now. It's not like it's a gift on layaway that we're waiting to pay off and someday it'll be ours. We can bring it home. We're already redeemed. We don't have to wait for heaven. It's something that's ours now. Redemption means to be bought with a price. To be bought with a price. there are three different Greek words that are translated with one word in our English translation. When we see the word redeemed in the Bible, it can be one of these three words. It could be the word agorazo, which means to buy in, to buy at the marketplace. 1 Corinthians 6:20, for you are bought with a price. That's that Greek word. The second Greek word is the word agorazo, and it means to buy out of the marketplace, never to be sold again. We find that the particular Greek word in Galatians 3:13, Christ has redeemed us from the curse of the law, being made a curse for us. That third Greek word, that's the one in our text today. It's from the root of the root word lutru. It means to liberate by the paying of a ransom in order to set a person free. The release from slavery by the paying of a ransom. And honestly, to me, this is the most powerful of the three. It's the most significant and meaningful of the three. We are bought with a price. The ransom has been paid. It's been paid in Him, in Jesus Christ. Now, let's not kid ourselves. We were in need of redemption. We were hopelessly enslaved to sin, totally lacking in righteousness. Now, the people that received this, when he talked about slavery, it wasn't like us. When we think of slavery, we think about that sad chapter in our history as a country in which we enslaved people, primarily black people. Well, that wasn't just history for them. Roughly 60 million people were slaves in the Roman Empire. Practically a third of the population of the civilized world were slaves. Slaves could be purchased. They could be set free. They were treated as furniture and as tools. Masters could do whatever they wanted with them. Because Jesus paid the ransom, we have been set free from slavery. Not human slavery, from slavery to the penalty and power of sin. In John chapter 8, verses 34 to 36, Jesus answered them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, everyone who commits sin is the slave of sin. The slave does not remain in the house forever. The son does remain forever. So if the son makes you free, you will be free indeed." I love it. God chose us in Him at a point in time. That point of time was before eternity passed. Almost 2,000 years ago, Jesus Christ paid the price for our redemption. Why we need redemption isn't mentioned here. That's where we're going to get to when we get to the next chapter in Ephesians. And I think it'd be profitable for us to turn to Ephesians chapter 2 and read the first five verses. Just to kind of be reminded of that right now, we'll look into it in greater detail, certainly later. Ephesians 2, 1 to 5. "And you were dead in your trespasses and sin, in which you formerly walked, according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, of the spirit that is now working in the sons of disobedience. Among them we too all formerly lived in the lusts of our flesh, indulging the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and were by nature children of wrath, even as the rest. But God, being rich in mercy, because of His great love with which He loved us, even when we were dead in our transgressions, made us alive together with Christ. By grace you have been saved." Christians, we've been redeemed, and it was at great cost. We see here in verse 7 the price of our redemption. It was through His blood. I mean, the Old Testament sacrificial system set forth the principle, the atonement of sins, the covering of sin by the blood of animals. The life is in the blood. Hebrews 9:22 affirms what we know, what we read in the Old Testament. "And according to the law, one may almost say, all things are cleansed with blood, and without shedding of blood there is no forgiveness." The blood of animals covered. They atoned for sin until Jesus Christ, the perfect sacrifice, the Lamb of God, came to offer Himself. And as we read in Hebrews 10:14, "For by one offering He has perfected for all time those who are sanctified." The ransom price for the redemption of our souls was Jesus' death on the cross for our sins. He gave His life a ransom for many. 1 Peter 1:18 and 19. Boy, that really says something about that ransom price that was paid. Knowing that you were not redeemed with perishable things like silver or gold from your futile way of life, inherited from your fathers, but with precious blood, as of a lamb unblemished and spotless, the blood of the Lamb, Jesus Christ. There's no way that we could put a price. There's no way we could possibly put a price on what we have in Christ. It's priceless. Its cost is beyond measure. Doesn't that make you just want to sing to the Lord about that? You know the song, Redeemed, Redeemed, how I love to proclaim it. Redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed through His infinite mercy. His child and forever I am. Redeemed, redeemed, redeemed by the blood of the Lamb. Redeemed, redeemed, His child and forever I am. So what redemption accomplishes, we see that in verse 7, the forgiveness of our trespasses, the forgiveness of our sins. Christ's sacrificial death accomplished this for us when the price was paid. Total forgiveness. Because the price has been paid and God's righteous demands are met in Christ, there is forgiveness. God will not forgive sins until the penalty has been paid. That's because He is just and He's holy. I got to thinking a little bit about presidential pardons for some reason, and they certainly don't fall into this category. A guilty person can be set free without the penalty ever having been met. With the stroke of a pen, the commander-in-chief can forgive someone for their crimes and restore the civil rights they lost. And it's something that can be virtually unchallenged by the other branches of government. It's quite the sweeping power. Of course, it does come with questions. It does come with controversy. I Googled notorious presidential pardons, and one of the more recent ones that came up was from 1983. Financier Mark Rich was indicted for evading more than $48 million in taxes. He was charged with 51 counts of tax fraud, as well as running illegal oil deals with Iran during the 1979-1980 hostage crisis. He had fled the country to avoid going to jail, and he was pardoned during the last weekend of his office by President Bill Clinton. God never deals with sin that way. He never deals with leniency or generosity or any other reason. God can't be bought. Divine justice is always satisfied. A person is redeemed, bought with the price of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. Divine justice is always satisfied. Redemption accomplishes forgiveness. The idea of the word forgive means to carry away. The basic idea of forgiveness is remission, the removal of guilt. For an Old Testament picture of that, we can look to the nation of Israel and the Day of Atonement. When the high priest would go in, he would have two animals. The one would receive the sins of the people and be sacrificed before the Lord, and the other one would have the sins of the people placed on the goat and the animal and placed into the wilderness. So it would never come back. The idea was it was carrying away and it was gone. It was outside the camp, outside the people. The message of forgiveness was the message that the apostles brought to the church. There are so many verses in the Bible that talks about forgiveness, total forgiveness. Psalm 103:12, as far as the east is from the west, so far has He removed our transgressions from us. To the east, to the west, never to meet again. They're gone. John Calvin, he says this, God put our sin out of His remembrance and drowns them in the depths of the sea, and moreover receives the payment that was offered Him in the person of His only Son. I think in part Calvin got this from Micah 7:19. God will again have compassion on us. He will tread our iniquities underfoot. Yes, You will cast all their sins into the depths of the sea. New Testament, John 1:29, John the Baptist's word, when he saw Jesus coming, what did he say? Behold, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. Forgiveness, the removal, the taking away of sin. So think of the worst possible sinner that you can imagine. For instance, the political ruler like like Hitler, or how about mass murderers or serial killers? Think of the most immoral person imaginable. Every last one of them can be redeemed, can be totally forgiven by Jesus Christ. Let's make this more personal. Think of the worst sin that you've ever committed, perhaps habitually sinned over a long period of time. In Christ, there is redemption and total forgiveness. Have you been redeemed yet? Have you allowed Christ to pay the ransom, the price for your sin, and to receive the forgiveness of God? As a Christian, when we sin, when you sin, there is still forgiveness. It's not because we have the need to be redeemed again. It's to restore fellowship. 1 John 1:9, we talk about that verse. Another verse that we talk about restoring our fellowship and being forgiven even as Christians would be John 13:10. Jesus said to him, "He who hath bathed needs only to wash his feet, but is completely clean. And you are clean, but not all of you." And of course, we know he was talking about Peter, and Peter was reluctant for the Lord. In fact, he didn't want the Lord to wash his feet. And Jesus, in talking to him and telling how necessary it was giving a nice picture there also overall. Peter had been redeemed. He'd already been saved. He didn't need to be saved again. He just needed that daily washing, that daily dirt removed from his feet. And that's a picture of our forgiveness as Christians. Still another essential quality of our redemption in Christ is that redemption is according to God's unlimited grace. We see that in verse 7, the end of that, in verse 8. It's according to the riches of his grace which he lavished on us. The riches of God. That's a continual theme as we talked about here in Ephesians. According to the boundlessness of his grace. The more than enough of his grace. We know grace is God's undeserved favor, and we're going to talk about that much more in the next chapter. We'll kind of let that go to now, but there's something significant here I think that we should point out. It's according to the riches of his grace, not out of God's riches. Out of could mean a very small amount. And I kept seeing this illustration in the different resources I would look as I prepared for this message. Illustration from the life of John D. Rockefeller. I kind of dismissed that at first. I don't like to use the same illustrations everybody else uses, and I'm not so sure how many people are really familiar with John D. Rockefeller today, but it really is an excellent illustration. Later in life, Rockefeller had the practice of giving out shiny dimes to people, especially children. He did that in part to start conversations. Those dimes became quite the keepsake for certain people. It's been estimated that he gave over $30,000 worth of dimes to people. And I can see where that's possible because he lived to be about 98 years old. On the Wealthy Matters website, I went to find a little more information about John D. Rockefeller. I only read about him in history books at school. 1870, he founded the Standard Oil Company, and he ran that very aggressively. We know that until he officially retired, 1897. As kerosene and petroleum grew in importance, Rockefeller's wealth soared, and he became the world's richest man. In 1913, his wealth was estimated at $900 million. That's the equivalent estimated at $189.6 billion today. Almost $190 billion. That's more than the riches of Bill Gates, Warren Buffett, and the Walton family combined. He was the first American billionaire. Adjusted for inflation, he is often regarded as the richest person in history. So imagine if Mr. Rockefeller gave according to his wealth, not out of it. Out of it's a dime. What if he gave according to, proportionately? Woo! Wow! It could be quite a gift, couldn't it? In Rockefeller's defense, he was a devout Baptist, and he gave his entire life 10% to the church. He was quite the philanthropist also. He gave to a number of well-known prestigious colleges like Harvard and Yale and Wellesley College. But Jesus Christ gave according to his riches. God redeemed us in Christ according to the riches of his grace. From his unlimited treasure house, he forgives our sins. It's something that he's lavished upon us. He's lavished it upon us. He hasn't given us just enough. Like, you know, if we're careful and we don't just get too far out of line, et cetera, et cetera, there'll be enough to cover it. No, it's way more than enough. We couldn't possibly sin more than his grace could afford. Not that we'd want to. Romans 5:20, the last part says, but where sin increased, grace abounded all the more. A couple of thoughts as we finish looking here at the riches of God's grace. Because of the redemption we found in Christ, we are no longer spiritually impoverished and destitute. Remember, before we were Christians, Matthew 5:3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. Before we came to Christ, we were spiritually destitute, totally impoverished. But now in Christ, we'll never be there again. We can sing the song. When we've been there 10,000 years, bright, shining as the sun, we've no less days to sing God's praise than when we first began. We've no less days to enjoy the amazing price of the ransom that was paid for us. Here's another thought. Our willing service to God doesn't in any way reflect an attempt to pay back the ransom price for our freedom. We couldn't possibly do it anyway. Our service to God after having become Christians is based on our relationship to Him. As it says in John 14:15, if you love me, you will keep my commandments. So we spent most of our time being reminded of the nature, the essential qualities of redemption, but let's just take a little time to be reminded too of the scope, the tremendous sweep of redemption in the last part of verse 8 through verse 10. The scope, the sweep of redemption is according to God's wisdom and insight. In all wisdom and insight, he made known to us the mystery of his will. Homer Kent says it refers to what God provides to us so we can understand and accept what God has done. The word wisdom is Sophia from the Greek. In the Greek, I believe that's the highest, the noblest word used for wisdom. It's a word used in the Bible to describe God's wisdom or the wisdom of good men. It's used in a sarcastic sense too. Where is the wisdom of this world? Where is the wisdom of the wise? We know God's the source of all wisdom. It comes from him. Wisdom and insight. The word insight has to do with intelligence, prudence, understanding. It's the practical use of wisdom. Right thinking leads to right actions. Once again, Homer Kent says this, because of God's lavish grace, we are able to understand, accept, and put into practice the provision of his redemption plan, of his redemptive plan. The scope of redemption is described in verse 9 as a mystery. He has made known to us the mystery of his will, according to his kind intention, which he purposed in him. In the Bible, the word mystery isn't something that's difficult to understand, something like a story, a mystery story written by some of our favorite authors like John Grisham or Michael Connelly or Nora Roberts. And well, those are some of the popular ones today. Recent past, you might think of an Agatha Christie mystery or something by Sir Arthur Conan Doyle who wrote the Sherlock Holmes stories. In the Bible, a mystery is truth that was previously hidden, but has now been revealed by God to his people. Mystery is truth that was previously hidden, but is now revealed here in the New Testament. There's a number of mysteries in the New Testament. My old Schofield Reference Bible has about 11 of those listed. Here in Ephesians, four more times, we'll see that word mystery used. The mystery here is that in the fullness of time, at the appropriate time, God will unite all things unto himself. The scope of redemption is total. Everything will be united in Christ. And I think in verse 10, the first part is talking about those future millennial blessings of redemption with a view to an administration suitable to the fullness of time, to the fullness of times. The fullness of time describes a period of time that began with Christ's first coming, will reach its climax when Christ comes again. The prophets, as they spoke, they understood that the consummation of God's plan would come through the Messiah. Hebrews 2:8 says, "You have put all things in subjection under his feet. For in subjecting all things to him, he left nothing that is not subject to him. But now we do not yet see all things subjected to him. But they will be." And that's what the next part of verse 10 talks about. The ultimate fulfillment will be in the eternal state, after the millennial kingdom. That is the summing up of all things in Christ. God's plan for everything that he created will be fully accomplished in Christ. Sin divides. It also separates. Adam's sin separated people from God. Cain's sin began to separate man from man. Warren Wiersbe said, "Sin is tearing everything apart. But in Christ, God will gather everything together. In the culmination of ages, we are part of this great eternal program." The scope is quite wide. Last part of verse 10, things in the heavens and things on the earth. Everything in heaven, people, angels, physical creation. We're told in Romans chapter 8, verses 19 and 20, how physical creation itself longs for the day when it will be redeemed, when it will be brought forth as God intended. History is going somewhere. We hear all the time, you want to be on the right side of history on any particular issue. You want to be on the right side of history. You want to be on the right side of Jesus Christ. You want to be redeemed by the blood, because someday everything, every person, every angel, everything that God has ever made will be brought under the headship and the leadership of Jesus Christ. That's God's will. That's his plan. Creation will be restored and all people will submit to Christ. The question is, will you do that willingly, or will you do that, so to speak, with clenched teeth? Philippians 2, 9, 10, 11 says this, "For this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name which is above every name, so that at the name of Jesus every knee will bow, of those who are in heaven and on earth and under the earth, and that every tongue will confess that Jesus Christ is the Lord, to the glory of God the Father." So when are you going to do that? You going to do that now? Have you done that yet? Will you submit now in this life and be forgiven? Or will you choose to hold on and refuse his love and refuse his grace? And then have the day come where you unwillingly, inexorably, have to submit, only to be turned away to the place of judgment, separated from God forever. Every tongue will confess. Timing is everything. So next week we'll finish up our spiritual blessings by looking at our inheritance in Christ. It's verses 11 and 12. And then we'll get to that third member of the Godhead and his particular work and help in this topic of our spiritual blessings. The fact that we're sealed by the Holy Spirit. That's verses 13 and 14. We pointed out last week the title of this message is Our Spiritual Blessings. And then it concludes with God's glory. Our blessings, his glory. We see that in verse 6, verse 12, verse 14. The blessings we receive in Christ are intended to bring glory and praise to God. At this time of year, you hear people say this, it's more blessed to give than receive. And a part of us says, and you keep giving me gifts, and I'll bless you. And we turn things around, don't we? I think so much of the time we think everything is for us and it's all about our glory. And it's when it comes to our redemption in Christ, the purpose, the reason God redeems lost souls is primarily for his glory, for his praise. I just want to close with one verse, Revelation 5:9. "And they sang a new song saying, Worthy are you to take the book and to break its seals. For you were slain and purchased for God with your blood men from every tribe and tongue and people and nation. All glory belongs to God."